We'll try it again now that the mic's on. Good morning, LifePoint.
Good morning.
Kale and I did not plan having matching shirts today. I just want to say that officially. This was not a planned thing. We both look like Easter eggs, we were told, right? We have been in a series called Me and You, where we've been talking about the importance of relationships. We've talked about our relationship to God. We've talked about the parent-child relationship. We've talked about singleness. We've talked about friendship. And there's a big idea that kind of runs through this series, and that big idea is this. The gospel impacts every relationship. Here's the idea. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, doesn't just come to you. It moves through you in the way that you interact with your world. When he is Lord, when Jesus is Lord of your life, it changes your attitudes and actions, and that alters the dynamics of the world in which you live. Now, this morning, we're going to talk about marriage. And to kind of get us in the mood in this particular topic, I'm going to ask for you in just a few moments that on the count of three, you would shout out to me your favorite romantic movie, okay? That's the assignment. Your favorite romantic movie. Just give me kind of ballpark, kind of top list. And to prime the pump, I have a slide here to kind of help you kind of get going on this list. So we got Titanic, right? You can already hear the whistle. Casablanca, Notting Hill, How to Lose a Guy in 10 Days. You might be thinking of a movie that's not up here. The Quiet Man, trying to think of something else, and other movies. West Side Story, you might go for a musical. Okay, you got it. You got it locked in. Now listen, don't just say it. I want you to like say it so I can hear it. All right. On the count of three, you give me your, call it one of your top three romantic movies of all time. You ready? Here, one, two, three. All right. Who said John Wick? Just out of curiosity. I get it. There's a dog and a wife, but John Wick. I half expected Kale to say Lord of the Rings. I wasn't sure. I know that's his thing. Last week, Kale spoke brilliantly, I think, on friendship. And when we think about marriage, the first question we kind of ask, a challenge to this is, well, wait a second, isn't marriage like a really good friendship? Like I'm married to my best friend. And so didn't everything that he talked about last week, doesn't that all apply to this week? And the answer is yes, certain components absolutely do, but a marriage relationship is something more than a friendship. And anybody who's ever been put in the friend zone knows what that feels like. You know there's a difference. I like you. I just want to be friends. Oh, hurts, right? So it's not just about being friends or even best friends. There's something special about the marriage relationship. There's another challenge here. And that is, well, wait a second. Jesus was single. And Caleb pointed that out last week. Kale pointed out last week. Jesus was single. Why wasn't Jesus married? Now, I have a couple of ideas on this, and hopefully they're helpful to you. They're helpful to me. First of all, I don't think it's particularly helpful that Jesus was physically married while he was here. Can you imagine the conversations that would have taken place in that marriage? Jesus, you're folding the towels wrong. Perfect. Kind of son of God here. It's like, everything I do is going to be perfect over and over and over again. A marriage is two imperfect people trying to make their way forward. And that's helpful. I think that's really helpful to know and to see in Scripture. But second of all, when Scripture describes Jesus, it often describes him as a groom. And it describes his bride as being the church everywhere. So if you think your spouse is complicated, think about what Jesus is dealing with when he deals with his church. And it's a really beautiful metaphor there. So I want you to think of this big idea this morning. This is a theme that's going to run through our entire time together. Marriage is an earthly glimpse into a heavenly romance. Marriage is an earthly glimpse into a heavenly romance. I want you to think for a moment of a wedding cake. Now, the cake is love. The frosting, the icing is romance. If you have a marriage relationship entirely based on icing, it's going to make you sick pretty soon, right? Have you ever seen couples like that? They're just super sugary and just, oh, I just love you. And you're just like, I'm going to throw up in my mouth a little bit. Just get over it, like, right? A cake is the love. A cake is the substance of the wedding cake, right? However, if you have all cake and no icing, you may have substance, but it's not preferential. It's not a part of what makes it sweet. And so marriage is this earthly glimpse into this heavenly romance. There is both a cake component and there is an icing component. Now, this morning, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5. It's a pretty famous passage on marriage. And we're going to look at verses 22 to 23. But what I want you to see this morning is not only Paul's direct instructions here, but again, I'm trying to get you to see the love and the romance in marriage. And so throughout this morning, I'm going to be referring to the story of Boaz and Ruth. By the way, there's many great romantic, substantive marriage relationships in Scripture. And I would encourage you to dig into some of those. They're pretty incredible. But one of my favorites is this Old Testament story of Boaz and Ruth in the book of Ruth. So we'll be referring to that. But our main text, the meat of it, is going to be in Ephesians chapter 5. So when you make your way to the passage, and remember, there's only one book in life you really have to know, and that's the Bible. And so I want to encourage you to be in the Word. We're going to do something a little unusual this morning, and I'm going to ask that we would follow a very ancient practice. It's good that we don't do this every Sunday, but I'm kind of a guest speaker, so I can pull a one off if I need to. This is an ancient practice that essentially is a physical acknowledgement that what we're reading is not Dr. Seuss here. It's not trivial. Okay, so there's no magic in what we're about to do. It's just a simple way of honoring the scripture we're about to read. So I'm going to ask that you would stand in honor of God's word. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 22 to 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Therefore, this is a pretty big therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would come alive in these words, that these wouldn't just sit flat on a page. We pray, Father, that they would do exactly what we just sang about, which is to make us more like your son, Jesus. He's the example. And to do that in the context of a marriage relationship. And so we need your ears to hear, and we need your heart to receive. We're listening. In the name of your son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. All right, we have a few things to look at this morning. Here's the first thing that I want you to see if you're taking notes. Great marriages are rooted in mutual dedication. Great marriages are rooted in mutual dedication. A wedding is about the vow. That's really basically what it comes down to in a wedding. It begins with a commitment. It begins with a covenant. And the vows matter. The vows matter. I have an uncle in Europe who lived with his girlfriend for about 20 years. And every year I would visit him and I would say, hey, are you going to get married? And his response was always the same. It's just a piece of paper. We're dedicated to each other. It's all good. It's no big difference, no big deal. We don't need no stinking wedding ceremony. And then she got pregnant and they planned a wedding. And I saw him 2 weeks after his wedding. And I said, so, big deal or no big deal? And he went, big deal. Like, it changes a lot. A simple vow really does matter. Now, it matters for so many reasons, but one of the reasons is you're expressing a baseline, a dedication that high or low, you are committed to your spouse. Look, I've been married a while, and some mornings you're going to wake up, you're going to look at your spouse, and you're going to go, oh, it's you again. And other mornings, you're going to wake up, look at your spouse, and go, oh, it's you again, right? Same words, very different sentiments. So what keeps you in it when you go with the second sentiment? And the answer is the vow. There's a commitment there, and that commitment matters. Now, in the book of Ruth, we see kind of an ancient form of this. It doesn't look the same as it does in our current context. But listen to this. This is Ruth essentially making herself vulnerable to Boaz, saying, listen, I want to make a dedication here. Would you be willing to dedicate yourself to me? The text says, and behold, a woman laid out at his feet, Boaz's feet. And Boaz said, who are you? And she said, I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. It's interesting that even that story, which she initiates, begins with this idea of, can we make a commitment to one another? Now, if you think about this in terms of faith, the vows matter. Some people might say, well, what does a prayer matter when you give your life to Jesus? Who cares about the prayer? And the answer, look, the truth is, you can give empty words. You can just talk. You can do that in the context of a marriage. You can just say whatever you want and not mean it. But there's something powerful about a vow. There's something powerful about voicing a prayer because you're saying, listen, I know I may not be great at this, but all I know is this. You are my only hope, Jesus. You're all that I need. And so from now on, here's the new baseline. I follow you. Change me from the inside out. You have control of me. And the verbalization of that, the vow of that, the commitment of that is going to matter to the rest of your life. Now, there's something else that happens when it comes to this dedication, and that is couples are having a mutual dedication to Jesus as Lord. They're mutually submitting themselves to Jesus as Lord. Now, some of you immediately go, no, wrong word, Derek. You got the wrong word. Husbands love, wives submit. You said they both submit. You've clearly got it wrong. Well, hang in there with me for just a second. Remember, you're also individual Christians. And Jesus sets a baseline for this in Philippians chapter 2. Right? He submits himself to the will of the Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, not my will be done, but thy will be done. And so a marriage is two individual people saying, listen, we submit ourselves, we're dedicated to each other, but we submit ourselves mutually before Jesus as Lord. A great marriage, a biblical marriage, puts Jesus first in all things. And that matters because you're going to be tempted to play the role of Holy Spirit Junior in your spouse's life. And you're going to be challenged because A, that's not your role, and B, it's in those moments you need to trust that the Holy Spirit is at work in the life of your spouse. Because the truth is, you're imperfect, they're imperfect, you're going to get into arguments, you're going to get it wrong at times. One of you is going to be in the wrong at times. And what your spouse is banking on is that when you walk away from the room, that you are having a conversation with your Lord to examine your heart to see where you need to repent, where you need to more closely align with the attitudes and the actions of Jesus. So it motivates you, the gospel moves through you and your feet back to your spouse to say, listen, I'm sorry. Can we talk about this? Let's get back to peace. Let's get back to this fine resolution. I have the humility in this relationship. You have the humility in this relationship. We both believe Jesus is Lord. Let's follow him together. We mutually meet at the foot of the cross and we submit to Jesus as Lord. He's the one we follow in our marriage. By the way, also important, because if you have one spouse following their own way and the other spouse following Jesus, you got two different directions going on. It's awfully hard to move forward together in that situation. There's a dedication in a marriage to mutual love by selfless attitude and actions. Now, I'm going to underscore the word selfless there. Selfless attitude and actions. You're essentially saying, I give myself to you. When you enter into a marriage covenant, you're saying it's not about May, right? Sorry, it's May. I thought I'd say May, right? It's not about me. It's not about my fulfillment and what you can do for me. This is about me learning how to love someone else in an intimate context. And there's so much I could say here about the triune God and selflessness. And some of you theologians, you're like, oh, let's get into it, Derek. Let's go. I can't do that in this message, but I found a quote by Joseph Campbell that I think is really appropriate for this idea of being dedicated to this mutual love by selfless attitude and action. Listen to this. A love affair has to do with immediate personal satisfaction, but marriage is an ordeal. It means yielding time and again. That's why it's a sacrament. You give up your personal simplicity to participate in a relationship. And when you're giving, you're not giving to the other person, you're giving to the relationship. And if you realize you're in the relationship just as the other person is, then it becomes life building, a life fostering and enriching experience, not an impoverishment because you're giving to someone else. This is the challenge of marriage, unquote. Pretty good, right? The essential question here is, what kind of love is this? What kind of love is it that would give their lives for their spouse, that would put someone else ahead of them? It's beautiful in the context of marriage. So the earthly glimpse here is that we're learning selfless love, right? It's an earthly glimpse of a heavenly romance. The heavenly romance is that God himself is love, and that love is selfless, so selfless, again, Jesus and his church, that Jesus died on a cross. That's why they call it the week of the Passion. Passion is just an old word meaning love. For God so loved, he gave. He gave. Here's the second thing that I want you to see. Number two, great marriages embrace a profound mystery. Great marriages embrace a profound mystery. Now, when you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, and it's been, I think, mentioned every week of the series, where God says the two will become one, make them one flesh, there's a tendency for some to think, yeah, it's utilitarian. God is utilitarian at heart. Species had to procreate, right? Have kids. So basically, this is just about survival of the species. But you have a problem there. One problem is the actual attitude of love and the action of love, the characteristic of it, but the other is the yearning for love in life. In other words, why does love, and not just love, but long-term love, have such resonance in our society? Why do most great stories we tell our children end in happily ever after? Why do you look at those who made it and go, oh, if only, could that be us? And think of the great epic love stories in history, Troy, Romeo and Juliet, right? This idea that we long for love and something worth giving ourselves, someone worth giving ourselves completely to. Now, some of you are together because of dating apps, and dating apps are great. There's algorithms out there that kind of get you in the ballpark. But let me just say, an exact match is not a science. And those of you who have gone on several dates in those dating apps, you know, it's not a science, right? In other words, love itself isn't a guarantee. The kind of love we long for is somewhat of a mystery. Now, I was in high school in the 80s, and there was a song about this by Howard Jones, who sang, I need an everlasting love. I need a friend and a love divine. An everlasting, precious love. Wait for it, wait for it. Give it some time, right? That idea of, I really want this. I don't want this temporary thing. I want this long-term thing over here. Now, let's go back to Ephesians 5, because the first part of this, and we'll dig a little bit more into the roles here in the next point, but the first part of this is about this mutual dedication. But when we get into verses, we'll go 31 to 33, we see that Paul begins to refer to this mystery. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Got it. And the two shall become one flesh. Got it, Paul? You're quoting from Genesis 2. This mystery is profound. Which mystery? That mystery? Wait. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, now we're back to husband and wife. Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Paul is kind of reflecting on the marriage relationship. He's reflecting on the beauty of it. He sees the parallels with Christ and his church, and he thinks to himself, wait a second, how, as the husband leaves his father and mother, Jesus is a part of the triune God, and he loves God. How does he leave and cleave? And yet we know he does. He brings the church into that relationship. How exactly does this work? How does Christ make this happen? How does the husband do it? How does this thing work together? And here's his great theological conclusion. I don't know. It's a mystery. But there's something profoundly beautiful about it. Paul sees it in the way that spouses relate to each other. There's a mystery about it. It's not science. Sometimes opposites attract. Sometimes the same people attract. Sometimes you're in proximity. Right? How does this thing work exactly? Well, we don't fully know, but we know it requires a commitment. We know that the mystery of it requires this leaving and cleaving. Think about it this way. You have two different people coming together, and in normal math, 1 + 1 makes, oh, you do know normal math. That's great. Okay. All right. But in a marriage, 1 + 1 makes 1. And odder still, that's not a lessening of the two. That one is actually a greater factor than the two. It's more important than the two. And it all happens by faith because there's no science to predict 100% success. Now, in the story of Boaz, we see this incredible reaction. Boaz is kind of the man in town. He really is. Like, if you look at the text, he's the guy who has it all together. But here's Ruth at his feet, and she says, hey, listen, can we have this relationship together? I'm here. I'm being vulnerable. What do you think? Could you redeem me? And he says, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You've made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you've not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. Here's Boaz's response. His response is not, yeah, well, of course. Good choice, Ruth. Right. He goes, me? You pick me? Do you really know me? And by the way, married couples, right? When you know what this feels like, right? You're like, yeah, there are times where like, I can't live with me. I don't know how they live with me. I can't live with me, right? So there's this beautiful mystery about what is happening. Love surprises you. And there's a difference between just hanging in there in marriage through the years and actually having this kind of mystery one-on-one, this mystery of loving. Last week, my wife and I were in Florida, and we attended the 43rd wedding anniversary of someone that we know, a couple that we know. And I thought, well, here we are, we're having dinner, and I asked what I thought was a fairly innocuous question. 43 plus years, what's the one thing you love the most about the other? Pretty straightforward, right? I stumped the band. I had no idea. They were like, oh, so you love everything about the other? Well, let's not go that far. Let's not do that. And then she said, this is really interesting, she goes, yeah, you know what? When the kids left, we didn't have anything to talk about. So we don't really kind of, we didn't know what to do. So I told him, go get another job. Well, now we have something to talk about. That was their answer. Now, I'm no rocket science, but Melissa and I have been married for over 3 decades. And I can tell you, what do you have to talk about? Culture, art, how you're growing in Christ, your dreams, what's changing, how are you feeling today? Talk about the relationships around us, how we're going to navigate through life, how are we going to finish well? I mean, listen, the list is long. The list is long, and it's endless. In a beautiful marriage, it's not, we have nothing to talk about anymore. It's, oh, the further in, like C.S. Lewis said, the further up we go. The more I realize there's more here to mine because I get to process life with you and you get to process life with me. Maybe the best way I can explain this is to relate a story that actually happened on the deck of the Titanic. Not exactly a romantic setting, okay? But hang in there with me. Ida and Isidore Strauss. So Isidore is the man, Ida's the woman. They were the co-owners of Macy's and they were on the Titanic when it went down. And because they were in first class, they were given the first option to climb into the lifeboats. So after Isidore's wife, Ida, stepped into the lifeboat and he saw that she was safe, they said, okay, now it's your turn. And he said this. He said, no, I will not get on the lifeboat until I see that every woman and child has had a chance to escape. Pretty noble, right? Women and children first. Hearing that, Ida, his wife, climbed back out of the lifeboat and turned to her husband and said this. We've lived together, we've lived a wonderful life for 40 years, and we have 6 beautiful children. If you won't get on a lifeboat, I won't either. Where you go, I go. Shades of the book of Ruth there. Right. One of the eyewitnesses wrote this. They said, after that, they expressed themselves as fully prepared to die and calmly sat down in steamer chairs on the glass-enclosed deck A, prepared to meet their fate. Isidore wrapped his arms around her, and then a great wave came over the port side of the ship and swept them both into the sea. Born on the same day, they died on the same day. 1 + 1 = 1. Years ago, there was a cover of a National Geographic that had a picture of 2 skeletons in an embrace together. And it was just a beautiful image, a picture of love. 1 + 1 = love. This kind of love that would lay down your life for someone else in a full embrace is a beautiful mystery. And you can pull it all apart, right? You can scrutinize every detail. We have loads of marriage seminars out there to do that. And they're all good things. I want to encourage you. Go into some of the details. Get into some of the weeds and the dirt of it. But you can also just simply be thankful that you can't explain it all away. And that by faith, your love for each other is just as deep and real. And here's the earthly glimpse. 2 become 1. Here's the heavenly romance. You're no longer near the kingdom of God. You're in the kingdom of God. You're unified by the good news of Jesus that moves us from ourselves to our Lord Jesus to be held by his grace. 2 become 1. Marriage is an earthly glimpse into a heavenly romance. Here's the third and final thing. Great marriages foster unity. Great marriages foster unity. Okay, well, here we go. Husbands love, wives submit. What in the world is Paul talking about? He gives 2 verses to wives, and then, man, does he hammer husbands. So, like, what is happening here? Well, what he's saying is, listen, you need to be unified. If you're busy competing, you're not cooperating. Now, think about it this way. By telling a wife to submit, is he saying you should never love your husband? Of course not. By telling a husband to love, is he saying you should never be humble? You should never ask for advice or seek it? Of course not. What he's saying is you can't compete for direction. You're going to have to come together. It's about cooperation, not competition. Let me put it this way. Unity is not uniformity. And some of you are so worried that you're going to get lost in the shuffle, that 2 becoming 1 means you turn into this Borg-like thing. There's your Star Trek reference for you nerds out there, right? You turn into this thing that's there that's neither one of you, and you don't recognize yourself anymore. But understand, unity is not uniformity. What you're describing is uniformity. Now, I'm not talking about a playful competition here. It's okay to have playful competition. If you're both competitive, right, this is not me saying, how dare you. Years ago, do you guys remember when the thing L is for loser, you put it on your forehead? This was a big deal, and people would do it everywhere. Smash Mouth, I think, even wrote a song about it, right? You had all this stuff. So you'd look at somebody and go, loser. Anyway, Melissa and I were kind of playfully going at each other, and I remember she said she did something, and I looked at her, and I went, loser. And she called down from the upstairs to the downstairs, and she said, it's the other hand, dummy. And I went, loser. And she lost her mind laughing at me because I blew the call. So I'm not talking here about a playful competition. I'm talking about real competition. You know, I've done a lot of marriage counseling. And years ago, I'll never forget, I was talking with someone who was miserable in their marriage. And as they were describing the context of the marriage, they said, you know what? I just absolutely make sure that no one's got an advantage on me, that he's not washing more dishes or she's not washing more dishes than I am. So I count the dishes. Now think about how neurotic you become when you start to count the one-upmanship that you start to perceive. Paul is in a context where actually this happens quite a bit. By the way, I don't think his context is all that unique in this regard from our context. I see this a lot around us. Everybody's fighting to be the lead. And Paul's saying, listen, you need to come together and think about your unity. Don't think about the uniformity. Listen, marriage is work, but it's not a chore. When Melissa and I do premarital counseling, you'll see couples will like gear up for it, you know, and they'll come in, they're like amped, they're like, okay, I'm a little nervous, sit down, there he is, Derek and Melissa. And And some of them will be so amped, they'll actually blurt out what they think I'm going to say before I say it. And what they'll say is, now listen, we know it's going to be work. It's going to be tough. We're going to try to make. And I go, marriage is pretty great. And they're like, really? You can say that? Marriage is pretty great? Like, yeah, marriage is work. It does require work, but it's not a chore. It's not a chore. Jacob, he worked hard for Rachel, but it was worth being with Rachel in the long run. It's springtime. There's a lot of things chirping in the air right now. And Melissa is in heaven because she loves gardening. And so she's out in that garden every chance she gets. Man, we're buying plants. If I want to fill up her love tank, we go to the nursery. She's describing different plants and fruits and then usually enlisting my help to make all of this stuff a reality. It's work to garden, but it's not a chore because she loves gardening. We have musicians on this stage, singers, they're phenomenal. You don't see the work that they put into it. It's work to learn an instrument, but it's not a chore if you love music. So how in the world can Jesus say, take up your cross and follow me, but also say, but my burden, my yoke is light? How does that work? And the answer is, it blends into the love because you love the Lord your God first. And when you do that, is it going to take work? Sure it is. But it's not a chore because you are so in love with the person that you follow. The same thing's true with your spouse. You so love them, you're willing to put the time in. Why? Because it's worth what happens at the end of it. And I'm hoping here that you're seeing the parallels that Paul is seeing. When we come to Jesus by faith, when we dedicate ourselves that the sum is greater than the parts, and there's a beauty in this intimacy with Christ, and we take up ourselves, work but not a chore, to follow him. And the same principles that he sees in the life of a believer, he sees between Christ and his church, he sees in the marital relationship. And that is not accidental. And then finally, we'll just land here. There's unity in a mutual accountability and encouragement. Accountability and encouragement. One of my favorite all-time preachers is a man by the name of E.V. Hill. He's since passed on and graduated to glory. But E.V. was incredible, incredible pastor out of Texas. And he, one of his all-time greatest sermons was number one at Focus on the Family for about a decade, was the sermon that he preached at the funeral of his first wife. That's a hard sermon to preach. His wife's name, her nickname was Baby. They met in college. She was the daughter of the college president and his wife. She was beautiful. She was educated. She was kind of everything that you would want to see. And there was a prince that was attending their particular college that was interested in Baby, a prince of a foreign country. And yet she chose E.V. And she knew E.V. was going into ministry. So the loss of glamour for ministry. And E.V. told this story at her funeral. He said he came home one day after being at the church, and all the lights were off, and the candles were lit on the living room floor, and there was dinner laid out there. And he said, I walked through the front door, saw it all going down, and I thought, what hither thou this, woman? Right? He was like, oh, this is going to be a good night. And so there was this romantic dinner, and at some point in the dinner, he got up to go to the bathroom, and he hit the light switch, and no lights came on. And he came back, and he said, they've shut off the electricity, haven't they? And she burst into tears and she said, you work so hard. We try to make every dollar stretch. And we just didn't have enough to go around this month. But I wanted to make it fun and meaningful for you. And Evie said this. He said, at that moment, she could have broken me. She could have broken me. She could have said, you know, had I married the prince, the electricity would have always been on. I married you. But she didn't do that. Instead, she chose that moment to encourage him. And a part of the marriage relationship isn't just encouraging, it's to encourage you to be more like Jesus. It's to say, listen, God sees potential in you to be something unique in this world. Yes, we all take on Christ-like characteristics, but you are a one-off. You're not Jesus. There's only one Jesus. He created you to share his characteristic, but to be yourself. And a great spouse sees that potential in you and says, I want to foster that. I don't need you to be made in my image. That's a really low bar. And like I said, there's some mornings I'll look in the mirror and think, nope. But what God sees in you, what God sees in me is a very, very different thing. And so we're unified by saying, I want to help you be the best that you can be. I want to encourage you in the down times and the good times. And I want you and I to reflect Jesus. So the earthly glimpse here is unity, not uniformity, with encouragement and accountability so the other person can fulfill their unique potential. In the heavenly romance, we see this God in three persons, right? Unity, not uniformity. They have different functions. But more than that, Jesus is also transforming us into the potential, into the people that he sees in us. And a part of the challenge of marriage is being committed to seeing his vision up for us, not our vision for us. Boaz and Ruth come from two very different worlds. Ruth, the Moabitess, and Boaz, there he is, an Israelite. And yet, God takes them, makes them one, and grafts them into the family tree of Jesus himself. A beautiful redemption story becomes a greater redemption story as he relates to people everywhere. I want to close with just these three questions, and we'll be done. Question one, have you made a commitment by faith? Remember, the vows matter. And first, I mean to Jesus, have you ever actually given your life in a commitment with a vow, with a covenant, say, Jesus, you are Lord? If you haven't, I want to encourage you to do that. But also to your spouse. Now, I'm not talking about a renewal of vows, although some of you may want to do that. I'm just talking about the dedication of it. Have you made a commitment to say, honey, I'm still in this. I'm still in this. I'm not going anywhere. We're still in this together. Two, if the gospel has come to you, how is it moving through you to your spouse in big and small ways? How is it moving through you to your spouse in big and small ways, being redeemed? And three, what can you do to foster unity without demanding uniformity? Let's pray. We come to you, Father, as we are. And in this room, there's all kinds of relationships here. There's not just the marriage relationship. There's singles and their friends. And we recognize this beautiful image, this beautiful metaphor of Jesus as the groom and those of us in his church as being his bride. And that these principles in an earthly marriage apply to all of us to some extent. And Father God, for just a brief moment, I want to pray over the marriages in this room. Some people came in this morning and it felt like a normal marriage day. Others came in and it was a better day than some. But there may be some in here, Father, where they're just hanging on. And I pray, Father, that they would submit their marriage to you, that they would see that, in fact, when they follow you, the good news really does transform things. There may be some broken hearts in this room, some silent broken hearts, maybe even sharing the same bed, but being miles apart. Father God, I pray you'd bring them back together. You long for so much more. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, in whom and through whom our lives are found, that I pray these things. Amen.